All right. So if you take your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to start in chapter 14. We're just going to start by reading the record. First Samuel chapter 14, verse 24. It says, "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. His father charged the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Ugh. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan,' and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." I'm going to finish reading there. I'm going to pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your word, first and foremost. Thank you that it holds first place in our hearts and in your eyes. Thank you, God, for teaching us and opening our eyes today that you are the God of this word. And Thank you for the help, Father, just to communicate what you'd have communicated today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Perhaps a familiar proverb. 16, I'm going to read here. Verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. This record that we just read, it's really kind of a hot mess of human pride and anxiety and attempt to gain control and all the things that actually are pretty common to us as humans, right? It's an example, really, of what it looks like for a person to try to look spiritual, try to do spiritual things, but never really laying their life down before God, and in our case, for our application, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord of our life, and really giving our life over to God to be in control of what we do. And so when we listen to a record like this, as Pete encouraged us last week, we don't want to stand in judgment of Saul, right? What we want to do is really look at Saul as a great example so that we also don't emulate him. We don't walk in the same way. Saul was a man who had been anointed to be king. He had an anointing to be king. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit, with the very presence of God, and he had the word of God, which said that he was to go out and to destroy all the enemies of Israel round about, right? He had the Spirit of God. He had an anointing. He had the Word of God. I have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. We have an anointing as a church. We have the Word of God also, right? He's an example to us. And there's some really great learning here that I hope is really encouraging this morning and strengthening and help us to turn our eyes back to God and trust him. Trust him. We just consider what Proverbs 16 says, right? It said, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I love this. It's quoted twice in the New Testament, and it's this statement. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's quoted twice to New Testament believers, right? And sometimes, and rightfully so, we have the mindset of freedom in Christ, as we ought to. I'm free of sin in the sense that I've been redeemed completely from sin, right? There is open access to God Almighty because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The curtain has been ripped apart, and I have been welcomed in to the very presence of God. He's poured out his Spirit upon us as his church, right? And yet there's a resistance that even a believer will face due to pride. Pretty wild, huh? That's what the Word of God says. And we see this played out in Saul's life here. And gosh, the answer isn't, we're going to see this, it isn't to work harder, because God provides for us in Christ a way out of pride. Pretty wild. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pretty amazing. Three things that you'll see. These are, you probably could even pick more out. These are three I chose to kind of highlight as we go through this record. Three signs of pride that you're going to see in this record. First off is self-focus. Saul is very self-focused, right? And boy, do you mostly think about yourself? It's a pretty good sign of pride. Self-focus. Lack of genuine personal devotion. This is a really big one. Lack of genuine personal devotion. Am I too busy, or is what I'm doing too important to actually seek God? And attempts at manipulation and control. Am I constantly trying to control my environment to optimize it for me? Is that what I'm doing in my life? Self-focus, lack of genuine personal devotion, and attempts at manipulation and control. And we're going to see the results. He troubles the whole land, it says. He misses out on God's provision and stops others also from enjoying it. And he's willing to sacrifice others, even his own son, to save his own reputation. Pretty wild, huh? Where that leads to. So let's go back to 1 Samuel here, chapter 14. We'll start in verse 24. All right, and this kind of gives us a flavor right off the bat. Verse 24 says, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying," look at this, "cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening. And I am avenged on my enemies." Not doing so hot so far, right? I'm avenged on my enemies. Well, first off, whose enemies were they? They were God's enemies. God had declared them as enemies, right? And was the avenging him, or was it God that was going to provide for them? Was it God that had provided for them in the past? Most certainly was, right? So you already see kind of where his mindset is at with this. He makes this oath as if it's with the authority of God. I, the king, am making this oath. Nobody's going to eat. You know, and it's just a picture, because if he had conviction in his own heart to fast that day, then he could have fasted before God. But he's not asking the congregation to join him in this fast. He's demanding that they do. And it's not by the will of God. It's just by the will of Saul. You see? What I want you to see in all this, and we're going to see it as we get to the end, that pride is actually at the root of anxiety. It's actually at the root of anxiety, because Saul in this picture is quite anxious. He's trying to gain control over something he doesn't have control over. If you remember from last week, they're way outnumbered. And their people don't even have weapons, right? So they're in a bad situation by the eyes, right? And Jonathan had just started this great battle, and by the power of God was actually making headway and winning, which is pretty amazing. But Saul was not part of leading that. So you see him here, he's grasping for things. He's making an oath. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Don't everybody do this until I have vengeance on my enemies. You see kind of the humanness of Saul here in the way he's dealing with this. I thought there was actually this in light of leadership, because in some capacity we all have roles of leadership, you know, and I even thought in terms of like parenting. So for you parents, it can be so tempting sometimes to make a statement, to demand something of our kids, but it's because I'm trying to avoid annoyance, right? It's not a loving thing. It's not my love for them. It can be just stop doing that. If you stop doing this, blah, 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 right? And there's just an aspect of this that I thought was worth pointing out. You know, that Saul here isn't making this declaration out of love for his people. He's doing it out of just simply trying to gain control and prevent what he sees as a potential disaster, right? And there's an aspect of false religiosity to it, as if doing this thing is somehow going to impress God to ultimately give them victory. You know, just very human. But again, we can learn from it. And we're going to see what the right heart would be going into these kind of things. Verse 25. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Pretty amazing. So this oath of the king was taken pretty seriously. Honey's dropping down on, presumably, like onto their hand. And they don't even go like this and lick their hand, because they're afraid of the oath, the king, right? Pretty amazing. Won't even put their hands to their mouth. It's a little interesting insight here, because it's contrasted to later when they actually break the law in eating. But here they fear the word of Saul more than they fear the word of God. It's just pretty wild how easy that can be to slide into that. To when a leader demands something and you fear that leader versus fearing the word of God, right? Pretty wild. People entered the forest. And look at this too. Look at God's provision. You literally have honey, refined sugars dripping from the trees for a bunch of guys who've just fought a battle, and they have about 17 miles to travel from the place they started to where ultimately they land with gear and whatever else they're carrying, right? And the provision of God is here before them, but they're unable to partake because of an oath of a man. Pretty wild, huh? How the pride of this man and the fear of him prevents people from partaking in the provision of God Almighty. People feared the oath. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Do you ever have that experience? You're like feeling a little low blood sugar, you know? And yeah. Take a little bit of carbs and, you know, ooh, my eyes are bright again. I'm ready to go. If you ever run a marathon, you use like little gel packs or honey packs while you're in the marathon to give yourself a little boost and be able to keep going. So here he did. He partook of some of that provision of God and his eyes were brightened. Pretty cool. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. I thought this was actually kind of cool. For you Bible nerds out there, this word troubled is used back in Joshua. And if you remember Achan, who, when they went into Jericho, he was the one guy that took of the spoil and hid it under his tent. And the word of God had been to Israel that they weren't to touch any of that, that the gold and the silver and the bronze was to go to the treasury of the Lord, and everything else was to be demolished, absolutely devoted to destruction. But this one man in the camp stole these goods, put it under his tent. And because of it, the Lord's anger came upon Israel, and the next battle they fought, they lost. And Joshua goes to God and says, what is going on here? And it's also interesting to note, kind of connects to later in this chapter, is that the way that God instructs Joshua to come to the conclusion of what man it was by separating the people out, similar to what Saul does here. But it's directed by God Almighty. And ultimately they come upon Achan, and they say, Achan, you have troubled Israel. You've troubled them, brought them into trouble. It's pretty wild. So Jonathan makes this statement. My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines was not great, has not been great, hasn't been like it could have been if our people had just been able to partake of the provision of God. And we know from last week, God was already at work, right? Jonathan had already worked this great beginnings of this battle, where he just with his armor bearer crawls up the side of a hill and begins attacking the Philistines 2 on 2 million, and starts a battle that ultimately causes the Philistines to run away. That's pretty amazing, right? God was already at work in Jonathan, accomplishing great things, and anyone who had eyes to see would see that. Pretty wild. So we already see God's provision, but it wasn't what it could have been had they been able to partake. They struck down, it says in verse 31, the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. Again, that's about 17 miles, which is, if anybody's ever walked or ran 17 miles in a day, it's a nice hike. And the people were very faint, I can imagine. So here we come to verse 32. This is at coming to the end of the day. And the people pounced on the spoil. So it's presumably they had obeyed him before. They had obeyed that oath not to eat even of the honey, right? Now we're at the evening, and they had done battle all day long. We're at the evening. We traveled to 17 miles of beating back the Philistines. Wasn't as good as it could have been, but it was done. We're at the evening now. And the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. And this is wild. Look, the people don't have an excuse here. In Deuteronomy 12 and also in Leviticus, it's very clear that the blood is to be drained from the animals and not to be eaten with the meat. And God has reasons for that, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it wasn't right that people should eat that. And so the people should have known that and should have reverenced and feared the word of God, but they didn't, right? And here is this case where they didn't do this. And they jump in, they begin eating these animals. But you have to see this picture that's being drawn here, that while they're accountable for that, Saul is in much at fault for this, in the sense that he has caused this to come upon Israel by making a declaration that was foolish and that wasn't God. You know, and I think as we go, as we're looking at this, I want us to see this picture, because I know this very familiarly in my life, right? Sometimes a situation comes upon you and it's overwhelming and it's too much and you don't know what to do. And sometimes the temptation is just to jump in and make declarations about things that you're going to do or things that other people need to do. Or you make decisions and you make them quickly or rashly because you feel like you just have to do something. You ever feel that way? I think that's pretty human, right? And a lot of times I might intermix in there some prayers, but my heart's never really humble. I'm never really coming to my knees and saying, God, what do you want? I'm willing to stop and do what do you want? You see, Saul doesn't do that. He's all over the place. He's trying to grasp at things. He's trying to manipulate the situation. He's trying to be religious enough to somehow earn God's favor on what it is that he feels he needs to do. Right? I need to get vengeance on my enemies. You see it? See that focus, that self-focus? It's a great example of what not to do. People pounced on the spoil. Verse 33, then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. Okay, somebody knew, that's good. And they said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. There's some beautiful things here. First off, it doesn't comment on whether this God was pleased or unpleased with this action that Saul did. And in some ways, I think he recognized the sin and he provided a way so that Israel could eat at this point, right? Not a less than optimal situation, but he does his best recognizing the word to fix it. Okay. And I'm not going to make a judgment and call on whether he did it right or wrong, but it's interesting that it notes here that he builds an altar And also interesting that it's his first altar. And what I want you to draw attention is the impact and the importance of personal, genuine personal devotion to God. If you look back and you see in earlier records in the Old Testament when really it was men that built altars to God, they were built out of thanksgiving for what God had done for them. Or they were built out of humble recognition of God's leadership and direction for them. I can't help but notice here that Saul's first building of an altar, first off, it was his first, is more in reaction to trying to get some sort of favor from God. You see the difference? Right? And here's a great example of what we can tend to do and miss the grace of God. Okay? There's a difference here between having personal relationship and devotion that he would have had leading up to this point and a reactionary, let me build an altar so that I can get God's favor. Oops, we sinned. I better build an altar and try to make things right. Do you see the difference? As opposed to a man who has a relationship with God builds an altar out of thanksgiving for what God has already provided, or out of thanksgiving for what God has said he would do. Do you see the difference? One is trying to manipulate. One is trying to somehow gain something from God. The other one is in recognition of who God is, right? And there's great application there for your life and for mine. It's so, again, in an attempt, oftentimes out of anxiety, we want to try to gain control over things, right? And so we start trying to bargain with God. Well, if I just pray more, then I'll get this. Or if I'm going to really get devoted so that God will give me what I want. Praying is good. Devotion is great. Gosh, hard times should cause me to drop to my knees. Hard times should cause me to open this book and to seek him, right? But not in an attempt to force God's hand in favor, but in a humble laying of myself down before him, recognition that he is God and that I am not. Do you see the difference? See the difference? And I trust you do. And what we're seeing in Saul's life right now is the wrong side of that. This desperate attempt to try to earn God's favor by doing the right spiritual thing versus having a personal devotion to God. That's real. Right? And that's what we're called to, is that personal devotion to God. Really beautiful and clear there. You know, so I ask myself, what kind of altars am I building in my life? What kind of altars am I building? You know, one's out of thanksgiving, out of recognition of his grace and my great need for him, or am I just trying to get control over the difficult situation that I'm in? Yeah. Motive matters in these things, and God, praise God for his grace. Only by his grace can we even have a heart with that's like his, like David will show us here down the road. All right. Verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. It's interesting that God doesn't answer in this. It actually doesn't say why, right? It's implied Saul thinks later on why. It might be because of some sort of sin in them. And ultimately, he picks out his son, Jonathan, right? And you ask yourself, well, how did the lots fall that way? And I don't know all the ins and outs of what God is thinking here, because it doesn't give us God's internal thoughts of what he's doing here, right? But Jonathan is ultimately saved, and God would have known that also. And so what we have here is a record of what did happen. This is what happened. It doesn't really give us a rundown of what details are right versus wrong. Okay, and so just recognizing that and reading and seeing what happens here, God had already given Jonathan the green light to go do battle, hadn't he? God had already showed up and turned the Philistines against each other and caused this great battle. God was already at work for those who had eyes to see, right? And so Saul's here, and something else you see in Saul, and again, in leadership, this is a great point to see for those of you that lead in your community, in your marriage, in your families, that Saul is awfully focused on what the people think, right? He's like, okay, let's go. And everybody's like, okay, we'll follow you. And then the priest is like, well, maybe we should talk to God. And you might think that, okay, that's a good idea. And maybe it is a good idea, but what had God already been doing? It should have already been clear what the will of God was, and that was to go. He's already in this thing, right? And so, and then he's like, okay, yeah, let's stop. Let's pray to God. And now we pray to God, and now God doesn't answer. And now we're, do you see it? Do you ever feel that in your own life? You ever been there, right? You know why he's there? Because there isn't really a heart of humbleness. He's not really on his knees wanting to know really truly what God wants here. He's just trying to get control. He's trying to make sure that the people are good with what he's doing. And there's great application there for our own heart. All right, so they go through this little lot casting thing and ultimately lands on Jonathan. And then you see here that Jonathan in verse 41 and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. In other words, when they pulled out the little stone that the priest would carry in their pocket there, it was like, oh, that's the Jonathan and Saul stone. Sin must be in them. And then they cast lots between Jonathan and Saul, and Jonathan was the one. And then Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Jonathan confesses, yep, I ate honey. It's funny, he didn't even know the commandment though, did he? He just did it ignorantly. And something to see here, guys, is like, whose commandment was it not to eat? Saul's. It wasn't God's commandment, it was Saul's, right? But in a willingness to save his own face and reputation, and to draw some hard line on some word that he, a mere man, said, he's literally willing to give his son up. Isn't that wild? Isn't that really wild? And again, we should marvel at that, of how far the flesh is willing to go to protect itself. And we're going to look at a few New Testament verses in here, but the answer is, gosh, if I find myself spiraling in these ways, stop. Let this be a red flag. Stop. Stop. Humble yourselves before a mighty God, right? We're going to see that here in a minute. Saul said, God do so to me, verse 44, and more also you shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? These funny people who They're pretty much like sheep. They're not real. They're kind of going back and forth themselves. But they recognize God was working in Jonathan. Said, far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. It's pretty wild there. They didn't really have the battle and the win that they should have had and could have had, right? Had the leader, had Saul stuck to what God was doing, instead of trying to get everybody and everything to surround what he was trying to do. And you see the difference? God was already doing a thing. And it would have been the best thing and the right thing for Saul just simply to get on board with what God is doing. Go to James, if you'd turn to James chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple New Testament scriptures here. James chapter 3, reading from verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Isn't that wild? It's talking about motives here, right? Bitterness, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, concern for self. Don't boast and be false to the truth. This isn't something that's coming from God, right? Every good gift comes from God, the earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Boy, and you see that so clearly, just a bunch of just disorder going on there in Israel because of this King Saul. Because of his pride and his jealousy and his selfish ambition. But look at this, verse 17. But the wisdom from above. Isn't this like a cool water on a fire when you read something like this? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a contrast, huh? Wisdom from above, that's God's wisdom. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. Pretty beautiful. All right. So what do we do if we find ourselves in kind of a cycle here of pride and attempt to get control, and we're finding that our personal devotion time is just consumed with thoughts of ourselves and the things that we want to see happen, and versus this humble, peaceable, cool water of his word. Go to 1 Peter. I want you to turn there in chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. This is really beautiful. Verse 6. Look at this. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you." I want us to stay in this verse for a second. We're to humble ourselves. And it's under the mighty hand of God. And you stop and you think about this. The mighty. It means he's powerful. He's the one that's mighty, right? He's more mighty than the Philistines. He's more mighty than that illness that you're dealing with. He's more mighty than that strife between family members. He's more mighty than that financial challenge that you're running into. It's the mighty hand of God. And I want you to stop and think about the hand now, right? It says, first off, that humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's almost this picture of protection, does it not? The mighty hand of God. The other thing that's wonderful about hands is we speak and make words out of the mouth, but it's the hands that do what the words speak of. It's a doing. It's a doing. It's the mighty hands of God Almighty. It's the word coming into practice in the things that he's doing with his hands. Do you see that? Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Sometimes I hear this word exalt and I think, well, I don't know if I want to be exalted exactly. You know, you think about it like a king and his exaltation and everything else. To exalt is to raise to dignity, honor, and happiness. It's to the very summit of opulence and prosperity is what that means, to exalt. Pretty wild, huh? To exalt you in due time. You know, so the exaltation, it's like, what am I dealing with? It's exaltation over sickness, over relationships, over money issues, over the issues of life. The instruction here is humble myself under the mighty hand of God. And what does it say? It says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Okay? So for me, the proper time is yesterday for whatever problem that I'm going through, right? In gym land, I wish it was just done yesterday, that I didn't even have to deal with the problem today. I think most of us feel that way. I think God probably has a little better idea of what the proper time is. Don't you think? Do you get in the picture of this? So if I'm honest before God and I'm saying, okay, I'm going to humble myself under your mighty providing hand, God Almighty, and I know that you will exalt me at the right time. You see that? You'll exalt me over this illness at the right time. You'll exalt over this issue at the right time. My eyes are on you. I'm humbling myself under your mighty hand. Watch this. Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is in this context how I'm humbling myself, is to take those things that I am so concerned about, and maybe rightfully so. There are real needs in life. There are, right? But the truth is, the reason why I'm anxious about them is because I don't have the power or control to change them of myself. That's why I'm anxious. And truthfully, if you want to look at things real, you should be anxious about absolutely everything, because newsflash, you have zero control over most everything. You get it? All right, so the things I think I have control over, I'm wrong anyways. You don't. You don't. So let go of the anxiety. Cast it to him. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. He'll exalt you in due time. Cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Do you see it? He cares for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God Almighty cares for you? Do you think he's anxious about tomorrow? Do you think he is? He's not. He lives in tomorrow and he knows what's going to happen and he's not anxious. And you belong to him, right? The reason I'm anxious, the reason I'm a Saul, and I'm rushing about trying to make things happen, trying to control life, is because I don't have control. It makes me anxious. And the truth is, I don't really trust God, who says that he cares for me. That's it, right? Do you see how pride and anxiety go hand in hand? They do. They do. It goes on. Be sober-minded. Be clear-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we have an enemy that's causing these things in life. What does it say? Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. What does the word faith mean? It's a word that's pistis. It means trust. That's what the heart of faith means. It's not talking about your perfect theological plan that you have. And oh my gosh, as long as I keep all my theology 100% straight, then I'll be okay. It's talking about trust. Resist him firm in your faith, in your trust. Who are you trusting in? The God under whose mighty hand you're humbling yourself. The God who cares for you. You see it? And so, yeah, there's a devil. Yeah, there's stuff that happens. Yeah, the Philistines are coming. You're outnumbered. You don't have any weapons. From the eyes in the situation, you have zero control. You've got good reason to be anxious, except for the fact that God cares for you and that it's his mighty hand that you're humbling yourself under. You see it? A Saul that does that, a Saul that has that kind of relationship built prior to these situations, isn't building an altar suddenly to try to gain something out of God that he didn't have going into that situation. You see? Resist him firm in your faith, in your trust, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Boy, isn't that nice to know? We don't suffer alone through these things. It can be, God, when we go through things, guys, and this is a point to see. When you go through things, oftentimes the temptation is to feel like you are the only one. I'm the only one that's experiencing grief. I'm the only one that's experienced this. I'm the only one. And you start to turn inward, and it's about I and me. I need to get avengement on my enemies. And you forget that you're not the only one. And that literally everybody on planet Earth needs to humble themselves under that mighty hand of God who will do the exalting. You see? So it's helpful to see, hey, my brothers and sisters are going through the same thing that I'm going through. And the answer for them is the same answer for me. So then I can have some of what James talks about, a little bit of mercy, a little bit of patience, a little bit of kindness for my brother and sister, right? Because I'm humble in heart. It's the prideful heart that is quick to dismiss, feels like nobody understands them and needs them to understand you so that somehow you're okay. Do you see it? You see it? It's selfish. It's self-focused. It's Saul. We don't want to be like that. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you. He'll take care of you. And look at this as it goes on further. And after, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Boy, look at the hope shows up. Just always shows up. And I love this. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That should stop our ears right there. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Even if I never get full deliverance in this life from the thing that is a trouble, there is an eternal glory in Christ to come. And quite literally, life begins as God had always intended it to be on that day when all things are made new. This whole place and all the garbage in it will be burnt up. And guess who gets to pass through the fire and be there? You and me, because we're in Christ. You see it? That's day one of an entirely new life. So the time that we spend here, long or short, good or bad, full of anxiety, full of problems or not, is just a short time. We're going to be with him in glory. That's really good for our perspective, isn't it? So I can humble myself under a mighty hand of God, even if there's no guarantee of the solution that I think I want for the problem that I have, knowing, A, that God cares for me, that he's mighty, that his hand is strong, and that he's also got something big coming. See it? Called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He himself will himself, look at this, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be the dominion. You know who has dominion over those Philistines in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ does, name above every name that is named. And God is going to bring all things under him through his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you are called. So take a deep breath. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He's got this. He's going to take care of you. He will. He will take care of you. Go ahead back to 1 Samuel and we'll close here. The last part of 1 Samuel that we didn't read here of chapter 14 is verse 47 through 52. And I think what it is really is kind of a synopsis of some of the kingly things that Saul did. And it's actually quite charitable, which I think is kind of sweet in some ways, considering. Because in chapter 15, when we get into that, we're going to see the final straw for Saul. He loses his kingdom in chapter 15. And it's because this pride and tendency towards self-exaltation and concern for people and anxiety and all the things that he's struggling with ultimately lead him down a path to just entirely disobeying God. So there's almost like a synopsis here of his kingdom. And it's pretty cool to see this. I think it's worth seeing here. God, earlier when he first called Saul to be king, had said by the mouth of Samuel that he would defeat his enemies around, right? So here's really the answer to that. In verse 47, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. That would be a fulfillment of prophecy that God had said through Samuel was going to happen. Right? It wasn't all bad. It's kind of good to see that, isn't it? Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn Merab, the name of the younger Michal, and the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And that's also a prophecy. Again, the word of God coming true, because God said that this king would take of your best people. And it's interesting. It can be contrast to the mighty men of David, who by choice saw the leadership of David and were gravitated towards it and joined David, versus Saul here, who sees with his eyes the mighty men and grabs them and makes them become a part of things. Again, just a contrast there. Because David, who we're going to see in the next few chapters as we go, is a man, while not perfect, is a man after God's own heart. And you can very clearly see David does have a very personal, genuine devotion to God. One that's real and one that isn't shaken his whole life long, which is a great example to us. Okay, so that's where we're headed next. I'm going to pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your word. I do, and thank you, God, for opening our eyes. And God, these things we see, they prick our hearts sometimes. Sometimes we're encouraged, but we ask God that you, who are a God of grace, would be there to work these things in us and help us to walk with you. Help us develop that personal devotion to you that's real, and just genuinely trust you and put ourselves under your mighty hand and your mighty care. We thank you. We praise you all in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.